Very good morning, or good afternoon. I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the English word for the word altar comes from a Latin word which means to elevate or to raise something up. And this is usually used in different religions as a place of worship, and different religions would use the altar differently. But in the Bible, this word altar comes from a different word. It does not mean and refer so much to a platform or an elevated place where they offer something up. But the word altar comes from a root word which means to kill, to slaughter. It has a sense of to offer something up as well. But the idea here and the use of the altar in the Bible is very different. It's very different from how we would think of it in modern days today. Now, what is the significance of this altar that the Lord gave to the children of Israel? Now, what we have seen thus far in the tabernacle is that we have already explained how the Lord gave the tabernacle to signify His presence being in the midst of His people. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place, where He was showing to the children of Israel and also to the nations around that He is in the midst of them, that His presence is with them. And this is the significance of the tabernacle as a whole. Now, what we have also explained thus far is that as we study the tabernacle, we will not be looking at every single detail and every single item where we would read meaning into them. Rather, we should look at these items as a whole. And we should look at them in understanding how the Bible describes the purpose as a whole. Now, of course, all these details are important because God gave us these details. But all these details tell us that God's people must worship in the way which God has prescribed. They are not allowed to invent their own method, to just merely use their own creativity, you know, to construct something of their own design and of their own doing, to choose their own material. But God has prescribed for them how they are to worship, and the details are also delineated very clearly for them. Now, by all these details, we have also observed one thing, is that there's a beauty of worship. These materials used, they are not plain or boring, but there are colors that are involved. There are embroidery that is involved. Because there's also the beauty of worship, not extravagant, but yet at the same time, not boring or insignificant. And this shows us that even in the worship, God desires that His people takes delight in approaching Him, in coming before Him. Now, what we have seen thus far in the different furnitures of the temple or the tabernacle was that we have looked at the inside of the tabernacle. We have already seen the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. We have also looked at the table of showbread together with the golden candlesticks. Now, there's one more furniture that have not yet been described, but that will be described later on, and that is the table of incense, the altar of incense. Right? And so, if you enter the holy place, remember the entrance of the tabernacle would face east. Right? So, you would enter in from the east. When you enter in, what you would have would be the table of showbread, and then the golden candlesticks, and right in front of you, before the curtain that would lead into the most holy place, would be the altar of incense. Right, and this is where the smoke would fill the holy place. The fragrance would fill the holy place. So what we have explored would be the inside of the tabernacle, right, with the significance of how the children of Israel was to be a light unto the Lord, and where they also were to enjoy the provisions and the providence of God. But what we are now going to look at in chapter 27, and from verse 1 all the way to verse 19, would be the outer courts of the tabernacle. Now, verse 20 and 21 would be the oil for the lamp. And so from verse 1 to verse 19, the Bible will describe the outside of the tabernacle. Okay, depending on how you use the word tabernacle, right? When I say the outside of the tabernacle, what I mean is the outside of the holy place. But still within the tabernacle, within the courts of the tabernacle. Okay, so there is this courtyard. I mean, if some of you have actually gone online to look at some 3D rendering, right, or the artist's impressions of the tabernacle, you'll be able to imagine that in your mind, right, that there would be this tabernacle proper, where there's the holy place and the holy of holies, and then with the curtains, right, and the covering of this tabernacle. And there's this outer court region, where again, there would be a covering, but this would be a more open area. And this is what chapter 27 describes. The court of the tabernacle, where the worshippers are able to bring their sacrifices, to present it before the Lord through the priests. The priests who would offer up these sacrifices. And how would they offer up these sacrifices? Upon the altar. And that is the altar that the Bible now describes from verse 1 to verse 8. So what this describes for us here is now how the people are able to approach God. How are sinners able to come before the presence of God? Where in this courtyard, as we focus on the altar was needed to approach God. It was a place of communion. It was a place of worship. And this is a special, wonderful provision. Unlike the table of showbread and the seven golden candlesticks, which the worshippers, they know of. They understand the meaning of it. But they will not be able to see it. Only the priests are able to enter in, to change the bread on the table of showbread, and they are able to light the seven golden candlesticks. And once a year, the high priest would be able to enter the Holy of Holies to offer that blood, to sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement. But the worshippers, they would not be able to enter the holy place or the Holy of Holies. But now there's a place where God has given to them to come before God to worship. And that is the altar in the courtyard. And so today, as we think upon the altar, what is the significance of this altar which God has prescribed? Now, there are three things we want to consider. First, we want to think about the purpose of the altar. Why did God provide, and what is the significance of this altar which God gave to His people? Now, the altar that God gave was first found in the book of Genesis, chapter 8, verse 20. Right? And this is the first instance where the word altar is recorded in the Bible. Now, this was the account of when Noah built an altar unto the Lord after he left the ark. So, before the institution of these ceremonial laws in the book of Exodus that we see here, before the altar or the design of the tabernacle was given, the saints in the Old Testament, they had a means to worship God. And they were able to construct these altars that they would present their offerings and their sacrifices before God. Now, the first time in the Bible where the word altar is recorded for us is in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, in the case of Noah. But this was most probably not the first time that they used an altar. One of the earliest possible times where they used the altar could be in Genesis chapter 4, in the account of Cain and Abel. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, you will not find the word altar. But Abel and Cain, they were both taught how to offer a sacrifice that is acceptable unto God. Now, and so even though the word altar is not used in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, we know that the Lord required a sacrifice of blood. Now, of course, when you study Genesis chapter 4 in detail, together with Hebrews chapter 11, you will be able to explain and understand that the reason why the Lord rejected Cain's sacrifice was not just because of his motive or his heart, but because he did not offer a blood sacrifice. Whereas for Abel, he offered a blood sacrifice. And these would be traced all the way back to Adam and Eve, who understood that there must be the shedding of blood when God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skin. The blood of an animal was shed. And so they understood, they knew. So even though the word altar is not used here, most probably, when they offered up this sacrifice unto God, there was an altar and there was a sacrifice and a shedding of blood. Now, later on, we also know that there is an altar used. Now, the Bible will have many references to altar, but when you go to the time of Abraham, they also understood the use and the purpose of the altar, even though the Mosaic law was not given yet. So this was where the law of God concerning how they are to worship and how they are to sacrifice must have been passed down, right, from generation to generation, probably from the time of Adam to his sons, then later to Noah, and then later down to Abraham. When we come to Genesis chapter 22, if you look at verse 9, now we'll not go through this in detail again, but here we have the account where Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son, Isaac, unto the Lord. And what he did there was to erect this altar, and as he was about to plunge the knife into his son Isaac, the Lord then stopped him. And in the place of his son Isaac, he offered up a ram unto the Lord. And this was again the altar that he set up. And there was a blood sacrifice that was going to be offered unto the Lord in his son Isaac, that later on, the Lord gave the provision of the ram to take the place of his son Isaac. And so what we see through this, together with the meaning of the word altar, is that now we understand the purpose of the altar. The word altar means to kill, and it means to offer. It is the place of the shedding of blood. It's the place of the sacrifice of blood that is offered and presented before the Lord. The altar is a place of approach. It is a place of consecration. It is a place of offering. It's a place of sacrifice. And it would fulfill one purpose, that now the worshippers can be made right before God through the shedding of blood, that they can come before the presence of God. And this is why when later on, you know, if you study the different sacrifices that are offered on this altar, you will see how the sacrifice would bring about an atonement. And this is one very important word when we think of this whole concept of sacrifice and of offering that's brought before the Lord. The blood brings about an atonement. Now, an atonement, this is a theological term that simply means and describes that reconciliation between sinners and God. That now there is a forgiveness of sin. The sin that once plagued us, that once deemed us unfit to approach and come before the presence of God, has now been dealt with, has now been wiped away, has now been forgiven, because the blood has been shed for our forgiveness. And this is the atonement, where the wrath of God is satisfied, the justice of God is fulfilled, and now sinners are reconciled with God, and sinners can approach before God. And this is the significance of the altar. And that's why one idea in this word altar, or the ceremonies that are fulfilled at the altar, is that of sanctifying. Now you would actually see this in the account of the call of Isaiah the prophet, right? In Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5. Remember how when Isaiah caught a glimpse of the glory of God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." But after that, what did the Lord do? In Isaiah chapter 6, the Bible tells us that there was a seraphim that took one of the coals from the altar, and touching his lips, touching his mouth, purified his mouth and his lips. And there the Lord then said, who will go for us? And Isaiah was able to say, Lord, here am I, send me. Now the calls from the altar, of course, this is where the Bible is using the lesser to represent the greater. Right, the smaller to represent the greater. The calls that represents the altar, that represents the sacrifice upon the altar. The sanctifying that is brought about through the altar. Where Isaiah, even though he was a sinner, now could be cleansed and could be used as a servant of God. And this is why in the New Testament we actually see such similar ideas expressed. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible tells us that we are to present ourselves now as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. We can present ourselves because the altar, as in the picture of the sacrifice, it is a place of offering, it's a place of consecration, it's a place of worship and a place of approach. And that is the purpose of the altar. Then that's one big difference between understanding this place of worship and this place of approach and this place of atonement. For the Jews in those days and for us now as Christians, as we look back at this sacrifice that the Lord accepts, the big difference between this and other religions is that you see how this has been accepted. The work is now fulfilled, the work is now accomplished, the sacrifice has been offered, and God accepts this sacrifice. The work is accomplished, fulfilled and done. And when they approach before God, they do it by faith. Knowing that this sacrifice and these offerings, when done in the way which God has prescribed, is now accepted of God. It is not one where, when they offer, they would not be sure whether the Lord would accept it. Because remember, later on we are going to see in the book of Hebrews how all these sacrifices for the Old Testament saints point towards the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when the worshippers, when they brought their offerings, the burnt offering, the sin offering to this altar, they were looking forward, looking ahead to what they knew the Messiah would fulfill and accomplish. And so when they did all this, it is always by faith. It's always knowing that an atonement has been made for them. And they can approach before the Almighty God. Now we must not forget how significant this is. Because when we think of the glory, the greatness, the majesty of God, when we think of God who is transcendent, it always instills this sense of fear. And the glory of God, we have seen that in the Bible, it does frighten some. And to some, they being so overwhelmed with the sense of the greatness and the glory of God, they would run away from the presence of God. You see that when Adam fell into sin. Right, when he saw his own shame and his own nakedness, and when the Lord called out to him in the Garden of Eden after he fell into sin, he hid from the presence of God. And that's what the glory of God would do to wretched sinners. It frightens sinners. For sinners, they would see that they are unworthy. There's no means, nothing that they can do to come before the presence of God. I mean, of course, there are some who are foolish enough, bold enough. Later on, we will see the sons of Eli, Nadab and Abihu. Or rather, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, where they offered strange fire. There are some that would be foolish enough. And that account is very, very sad. Right? Because it was just even as the Lord consecrated the altar. And at that same moment, they offered up strange fire unto the Lord. There are some who are foolish, who do not have that fear of God. He just approached God with that pride and arrogance. And of course, the Lord then judged them. So that the rest might fear. But those sinners, when they see their own sin, when they see their own guilt and shame, and they see the greatness and the holiness of God, there's a sense where now we say, how can I come and approach before the presence of the Almighty God? But God now has given this altar a place where the people can come and offer and consecrate and find atonement. And so this is the purpose of the altar which God has given to His people. But now this brings us to the second thing that we need to consider. We are now going to the specifics. What is the practice of the altar, or the practice that is observed in this altar? Yes, because as a whole, we know that the altar serves the purpose for sacrifice to be offered. I mean, the word altar itself means to kill. It implies and describes that blood sacrifice, the shedding of blood. But what is the practice? What do they do when they come to the altar? Yes, they say, we want to be consecrated. We want to approach God. But how do we approach God? We want to offer. But what do we offer? And so there are a few things that we can see with regard to the altar that the children of Israel are to practice. Now, we have all these descriptions here in the altar. And as I mentioned, you know, we are not going to spiritualize these items. So we want to think about the altar as a whole. Now, what does the Bible describe with regard to the altar? Now, one unique thing about the altar is that the flame on the altar will never be snuffed out. When you go to Leviticus chapter 6, and if you look at Leviticus chapter 6, and you see verse 9, verse 12, and verse 13, you notice that the Bible over here emphasized three times that the flame on the altar must always be kept burning. Right, Leviticus chapter 6, verse 9, the Bible says here, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offerings. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. Now, when you go down to verse 12, the Bible again says, and the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood upon it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offering. And verse 13, the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar, it shall never go out. Now, this is one very unique thing that you'll notice about this altar. The fire would be lit and it must be kept burning. And the priests, what they are supposed to do is that they are to replenish the wood, which would serve as fuel for this altar, that it would keep burning and be never put out. And, you know, as far as we know, there's no indicator of any time where the Lord told them to put it out. Most likely, even as they were moving from place to place, right, as they, you know, the Lord sometimes would, as they, the Lord led them through the wilderness, as they were moving from place to place, the fire must never be put out. And one interesting thing, which perhaps also explains to us why this fire must never be put out, is because the fire in the very first place was started by the Lord. If you go down now to Leviticus chapter 9, and if you look at verse 24. And this is the account of the consecration of the altar. Now, if you just read from verse 22 onwards, before we go down to verse 24, the Bible says, and Aaron lift up his hand towards the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Now, so what happened here was that they offered the offerings on the altar, but most likely there was no flame yet. And then in verse 24, there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And since that time, when the Lord sent this fire that consumed the offering, the fire was lit, and the fire must never be put out. And they would have to continue replenishing the charcoal or the wood, and that to keep the fire going, but the fire must never be put out. And this was the special provision that the Lord gave to the children of Israel. The Lord lit the flame, but the children of Israel must never allow that flame to be put out. And I believe that the reason why is because for the people, they must see and understand that consecrated life, a life that is offered unto the Lord, is not just only at that moment when they bring their offerings to the altar. It is not just only when they come to Jerusalem for worship. But their whole life is to be a life of consecration. At every moment, they are to live the life that has been offered unto the Lord. You know, worship is not just when you bring your offerings to the altar. But worship is the whole of your life. I mean, this is why we constantly and often remind ourselves that truly worship, the worship of a believer, is not just on the Sunday when we appear before God. I mean, of course, there's a special place and a special day of worship, a day that we have to consecrate, that we hallow unto the Lord because the Lord has commanded this of His children. But it does not mean that the rest of the week, we can then live our own lives, where we get to do our own will, where we get to just pursue our own ambitions. But our whole lives are supposed to be an offering presented, consecrated, given unto the Lord. The people must remember, and for the children of Israel, you know, the Lord has given them so many things to remind them that they are God's people, even from the food that they ate, or the food that they were not allowed to eat. They are to remember that they are separated from the world, distinct from the world. But the tabernacle and the altar, where the fire was lit by the Lord Himself, and where the Lord says the fire is not to be put out, it must serve as a reminder to the people that their lives as a whole is to be consecrated and given to the Lord. Isn't this one of the constant struggles that we still continue to face? Where so often, even though we do not have to even talk about Monday, right? Just the end of the Lord's Day itself. Have we already lost that sense of consecration unto the Lord? Where we are given unto the Lord, where we offer ourselves unto the Lord. You know, later on when you look at the offering of the sacrifices, I think sometimes we actually misunderstand. We think that the priests, they are the ones who do most of the work. I mean, it's true, the priests would do a lot of the work. But when you study the book of Leviticus, you realize that the worshippers are very much involved in the worship. When they offered up the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, they are very much involved in the sacrificing itself, right? They are actually the ones who have to kill the animal. Yes, later on, the priests are the ones who will have to break down the animal, and then they have to take the different parts. Because depending on the offerings, there are some parts which must be offered whole, and then there are some parts which can be kept for the priests, where the remaining parts of it are then given to the Lord, or to put it the other way, right, where there are certain parts which are to be consecrated to the Lord, and then the remaining part are to be kept for the priests. Yes, the priests are to fulfill these laws, but the worshippers are very much involved. They are the ones who actually have to bring it, kill it, and to some extent help the priests in the offering of these sacrifices. They are not uninvolved. And all these things is to remind the worshippers that their lives are to be consecrated unto the Lord. You know, one of the dangers that we face when we worship is we think that by just fulfilling this time of worship, you know, coming to the Lord's house in worship, once we have fulfilled this part, then the rest of the time it is up to us. Don't allow your coming for prayer meeting to be an excuse for you to not pray daily, to be an excuse as a replacement for your own personal communion and your personal walk with God. The Sabbath day of worship, of the meditation of God's word, of the hearing of God's word, is not to be a replacement from your own personal, private walk and communion and devotion with the Lord. But that's sometimes what we think and how we approach worship, isn't it? That this is just the time that I set apart for the Lord, and then the rest of the time I prioritize for my other needs. And this is why, you know, sometimes when you hear of how people think and talk about putting God first, you realize that there is a very serious misunderstanding. When you think about putting God first, what do you mean? I'm not sure whether as youths have you all done this exercise before. Because I remember when I was a youth, right, they did give us this exercise to do. I mean, of course, I don't think that the leaders who did that, you know, had any ill intention. But yet, we went through some of this exercise. They will come up to you, you know, then say that, write down on this paper, what are your priorities in life? And so you go down from 1 to maybe they say 5. What are top 5 priorities in life? And of course, number 1, what must you put? Right, you must put God first. 1. Then after that, number 2, your friends. No, actually number 2 should be your family first. Right, but youth, we often put our friends first. Right, so you put friends. Then after that, family. Then after that, studies. Then after that, recreation. Or something like that, your CCAs. Right, that's the kind of practice, you know, activity or exercise that sometimes we do. Right, we go down the list. And maybe you have until 10, what are your priorities? But do you realize the problem with that? Because how we do that or practice that in reality, in our minds, is that number 1, okay, God first. That means if I were to schedule my week, right, if we try to quantify it, this is the amount of time I have. Okay, first thing in the morning, because put God first, I read my Bible, I pray, I have that 15 minutes of devotion. Then weekend, I block out that time. Tuesday evening, prayer meeting, I block out that time. Put God first. Then once that time is fulfilled, the rest of the time is mine. Right? Then I spend the rest of the time with my family, with my friends, with my studies, and things like that. But that's a misunderstanding. Now, of course, if you set aside this time, in itself, it's not wrong. In fact, you are encouraged to set aside this time. But you must do that with the right understanding. Because putting God first means that God is number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4, number 5. And you can go down, however far down that list, God is still first. That means in your family, God is first. In your school, God is first. Your relationship, in how you relate with your friends, God is first. In how you approach your hobbies, your recreation, your studies, God is first. You never stop communing with God. You never stop being consecrated with the Lord. You never stop walking with God, no matter where you are. Even outside of this sanctuary, you continue in your walk with God, in your worship of God. Now, of course, there are those who ask, practically speaking, how can that be? You know, when we are doing our mathematics, right? Let's say you're doing your homework. You're solving this math equation. You are not actively thinking about theology, right? Or what is the nature of God. So how can you, practically speaking, realistically speaking, be doing your homework and then still be thinking and walking and communing with God? Now, of course, we're not saying that when you walk with God or you commune with God, that even when you're doing your math, you're thinking about the 5 points of Calvinism or, you know, the attributes of God. I mean, of course, if you can, that's also not something that's bad. But how can you focus on 2 things? But that's not what we are saying. That walk with God, that communion with God, is because you are now a Christian. where you are in fellowship with God, and you're always, when we talk about prayer, always in the spirit of prayer. When you approach your studies, your attitude to your studies, there's that dependence upon God. There's always that thanksgiving unto God. There's always that trust and reliance upon God. And you realize that for a Christian who walks with God and communes with God, where his entire life is lived unto God, in all of these little things, now other things that he does, whether in his family, the responsibilities that he has to fulfill, whether in his schoolwork, his studies, whether he's listening in class, his attitude will be completely different. Because he's looking at all these things now with a different perspective. And that is what the Christian must realize. He's always consecrated unto the Lord. That the offering and the approach unto God is not something that is done just once a week or twice a week, but it's his whole life. And this is what this fire that keeps burning, the practice of the altar, it must never stop. It must never cease. Now, you know, and that is where I mentioned earlier in Leviticus chapter 9, right, we have the fire that the Lord lit upon the altar. And in Leviticus chapter 10, just immediately after that, the next chapter, because we do not know how long, but it seems by the reading here, it was almost immediately. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now we will not go into the details here of what this strange fire entails, or what this strange fire referred to. I mean, there are different students of the Bible who have, you know, given different suggestions. But what is clear is that they offered a fire that was not from the Lord. It was not the fire that was permitted or given by the Lord. Now, where they got this fire, it could be the source of it, it could be the use of it, but in whatever way they did it, it was just strange, displeasing, profane, unaccepted of the Lord. And the Lord sent out a fire to devour them. And this served as a warning to the rest of the children of Israel. Now this is a reminder, you know, again it shows us how prone sinners are from perverting and deviating and straying from what God has prescribed. Now how is it that they have just witnessed something miraculous? It is miraculous, right? Because the fire came down from heaven and consumed the offerings. And just even witnessing that, they can offer, they dare to offer strange fire unto God. Yet this is a warning to us of the stubbornness and the hardness of man's heart. Right? And that is Leviticus chapter 10. You know, one more thing to mention about this fire that the Lord sent. You know, very amazingly, this was what the Lord also provided in the account of Elijah when he confronted the prophets of Baal. Now, of course, this was unique because it was on Mount Carmel, not the altar in Jerusalem. But yet, the Bible describes this as the altar of Jehovah, the altar of the Lord, which Elijah rebuilt. Right? So somehow there was an altar that was standing there previously that had broken down. No, it could mean that the people in this part have no longer have lost that desire of the worship of God. But the Lord sent forth this fire in honoring and receiving, accepting the sacrifice that Elijah presented. Again, this was where the Lord accepted this worship. And so this one unique thing about the altar that we see, the fire that the Lord sent and that must remain burning. Now, the other thing that we can also notice in the practice of the altar, come back to Exodus chapter 27, you will notice that there are these horns of the altar. Right? Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. Now, these horns have been used at least 5 other times, okay, apart from here. The horns actually have been mentioned many other times, but 5 other times there is a description of the horns, right, and the significance of these horns. Now, these horns seem to be understood as a place of refuge. Now, one example of this, you can actually see that in the Psalms, right? In Psalm 118. Okay, Psalm 118 and verse 27. The Bible says, God is the Lord, which have showed us light, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Right, so there's this significance that is identified here as the horns of the altar. You know, and this horns here seems to be related or associated with a place of refuge. Now, we have a few examples of it. We'll not go through them, but there was this account of King Adonijah, right, who held on to the horns in the time of Solomon. And then his life was spared, where he pleaded for mercy. Similarly, we also have the account of King Joab. Now, the only difference was that in the account of Joab, he also clung on to the horns, pleading for mercy, but his life was not spared. So even though these horns here is a place of refuge, right, where people who wanted to find mercy would run to these horns, it is not a given in the sense that if a person is still guilty and if that sin is not dealt with and if the person has not the right motive, just because he holds on to the horn, it doesn't mean that he would be delivered. In the case of Joab, okay, in the case of King Adonijah, you know, in the case of the psalmist describing it, the horn seems to be a place of refuge, of safety. Now, why is the horns then associated with this refuge that is connected to the altar? I believe the picture as a whole here is again that the refuge comes in the sacrifice that has been offered. The refuge comes in what has been presented and what has been received and what has been accepted of the Lord. And this is the picture and the practice of the altar, is what has been offered, sacrificed, and now it gives the worshipper that refuge, that place of safety. Now, there are a few sacrifices that are offered on the altar. Again, continue to meditate and think upon the practice of this altar. In the Bible, there are 5 different sacrifices where the altar is used. Now, you can broadly divide this into 2 main groups. Right? There's what they call the free will offering. A free will offering meaning that these are willing sacrifices, meaning there's no stipulated time or stipulated day where they are to offer these sacrifices, but they can offer this sacrifice at any time that they so desire. Okay, and there are 3 of them that are identified as this free will offering. Okay, there's the burnt offering. There is what is known as the meat offering. We'll explain that later. And then there's also the peace offering. Now, the burnt offering is the most common of sacrifices and offering that is offered on the altar. Now, the burnt offering, the word literally means to offer up or rise up. Okay, when you offer the burnt offering, it rises up unto the Lord. And it's the most common, right? And it's used for really different purposes. But the idea of this burnt offering, it can be offered up in the case of unintentional sins, right? So if, let's say, a person committed a sin, but he committed it unknowingly, unintentionally, it's still a sin, and he has to offer a sacrifice for it, he can offer a burnt offering. And the Bible describes the burnt offering as an atonement, right? So this is the word that the Bible also uses to describe this burnt offering. Now, you can study the book of Leviticus, right, to understand the details of this burnt offering. But what is unique about the burnt offering is that every part of the animal is offered up except the skin, okay? Except the hide of the animal. But every other part of the animal is all burnt up and offered up unto the Lord. So the burnt offering is offered on the altar. Then there's the meat offering. Now the meat offering is found in Leviticus chapter 2. But don't be confused by the word meat. Because if you look at Leviticus chapter 2, you will realize that the meat here refers to grain. Okay, this is an offering that is made up of flour. Okay, a grain offering. A flour offering. And what is unique about this grain or meat offering in Leviticus chapter 2 is that this is the only offering where there's no blood. Because the purpose of this offering is different. Now, this meat offering is an offering of thanksgiving. Okay? And it is to thank God for the provision which God has provided for them. Okay? And here, the interesting thing, if you look at the details of this meat offering, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us the amount that they are to give. Right? The Bible doesn't stipulate exactly how much they are to give. Because it's a free will offering. It's up to them to give as they are moved in their hearts. Okay? That's the meat offering. And the peace offering. Okay? This is again offered up on the upon the altar as a sacrifice unto the Lord, where now there's a part which will be given to the priest. Right? This peace offering is an animal offering. A part is given to the priest, and the rest will be burnt up. And the peace offering signifies thanksgiving and also fellowship. These are all free will offering. Then the mandatory offering, right? The offerings that is required and commanded of the Lord, they are the sin offering and the trespass offerings. Okay? And so the sin offering, this is for an atonement of sin. And again, there are specific commandments and where specific parts are to be given to the Lord. Right, and then some parts are to be thrown out of the camp. And then there are other parts which are given to the priests. But the unique thing is that they are to eat this part which are given to them within the courts of the tabernacle. And that's the sin offering. And then there's also the trespass offering. Now the trespass offering that is slightly distinct from the sin offering is that the trespass offering is for restitution. That means they can make right what they have done wrong. Of course, in the children of Israel, you know, when they commit a crime, it's both a wrongdoing to a man, but it's also a wrongdoing to God. And they have to make restitution to men, but there's also restitution to be made before God. Right? And this is the trespass offering that God has given to them. You know, the theological term that they also use is they call it for reparation, right? For reparation for a wrongdoing that was done. So these are some of the different sacrifices that are offered on the altar. Here you have the burnt offering, the meat offering, there's also like a grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offerings. And all of them serve different purposes, right? With different laws that they are to observe. But all of this for an atonement, for fellowship, for thanksgiving. You know, and you can imagine how when the worshippers, when they participate in this, when they bring their animals, it must be so deliberate. They're so mindful of it. And now when they see the offerings consumed of the Lord, where they know that the Lord has accepted their offerings, how there's also that thanksgiving in knowing that they are now restored with the Lord. And this is the practice of the offerings. But now we come to the most important part, the person of the altar. Because when we think about this theme of the altar, and when we have for our title, we have an altar. The question is for us today, what is this altar? In fact, the right question should be, who is this altar? And here, I would like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Right? Please turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Okay, and you can see, look at verse 10. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. And the Bible says here, we have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. So the Bible now tells, and here the writer was writing to this New Testament Jewish believers. Like they are already believers. And he says to them, we have an altar. Now remember that when the writer wrote the book of Hebrews, most likely the temple was still standing. And they still had the priests who would offer up their sacrifices. So, you can imagine the contrast that it would present to the minds of the readers. They saw the physical temple. They saw the physical altar. But yet, the writer says, we have an altar. But I'm not referring to this physical altar, because he says, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Those who serve the tabernacle would be the priests. I'm not talking about this altar where the priests, they are serving in this temple. They have no right to eat of it. But who is this altar? Now, I believe here, if you go down to verse 12, you see, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Right, and here this is talking about how the bodies of those beasts which are burnt are brought out without the camp and burnt. And the Bible here used that same picture to say that this describes Christ and his sacrifice. In other words, when we think of the person of the altar, it refers to Christ. It refers to his sacrifice on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is therefore our altar. Now, of course, this is the unique thing, you know, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's both the priest, he's our great high priest, he's the sacrifice, and he's also the altar upon which the sacrifice is offered unto God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way that we have and the only way that we need unto God. He is our perfect, complete sacrifice, a sacrifice that is once for all. And that's the reason why we today no longer have a physical altar in a sense. You know, and this is one thing that Reformed churches in the 16th century deliberately changed with regard to the form of worship. Now, before the time of the Reformation, in Catholic churches, I think even in Catholic churches today, you may still observe this. What is central in many of these cathedrals that you actually visit is the altar. Right? The altar is like the central piece of furniture in the sanctuary. And, you know, in some of these cathedrals, they do have a pulpit, if you actually observe very carefully. But the pulpit are usually placed on the side. And one thing that Reformed churches did is they changed the arrangement and the order. I mean, we still have a table, but we do not call it an altar, but we call this the Lord's table, where we observe the Lord's Supper, where we remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ through the bread and through the cup, according as the Lord has prescribed. But when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are not crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ anew and afresh. But rather, we are remembering and we are partaking of the spiritual blessings that God promises us through the sacraments, through the Lord's Supper. And this is the significance of it. You know, how we partake of it, we remember Christ died for us. His blood shed for us. His body broken for us. He has accomplished atonement for us. He has redeemed us. We belong to him. It must renew and it's a place of reconsecration. But it's not so much an altar in a sense, because we are not sacrificing Christ anew and afresh. For the Catholics, they do that, again, because of their doctrine known as transubstantiation, where the bread and the cup turns into the actual body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's for the Roman Catholics. But for us, we don't do that. And that's why there's a change. The altar is, we don't have an altar in that sense. We have the Lord's table. But the altar is not the central place of the church. For the Catholics, it's still the central place. But the preaching, the declaration of the Word of God, because that is where the gospel is preached. That is where salvation is preached. That is where believers can hear the Word and they can confess their sin and they can find forgiveness and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ has a full atonement made. This is the person of the altar. The Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all these things. You know, what we have read, what we have described, the peace offering, the burnt offering, the trespass offering, the blood that has been shed from bulls and goats. The Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all these things. He's our peace. He is our atonement. He is our offering, the offering for our sin, for our trespass, intentional, unintentional, all our guilt, all our sin has been washed away and wiped away in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, we can approach before God. Do you remember the time when you first experienced your sin washed away, your sins rolled away? Do you remember the time when you first experienced when that chain of slavery and a chain of bondage was just taken away? You were freed from that burden of sin. Do you remember how you consecrated yourself, how you promised that from henceforth you will no longer live for yourself, pursuing your own will, but you will live unto the Lord and only unto the Lord? Do you remember that time? Are you still living that life? A life of consecration, a life of commitment, because Christ, the wonderful, blessed sacrifice, has been offered for you, an atonement. And now in Him, you are consecrated. Now in Him, you are sanctified. Now in Him, you can approach before God and worship Him. And Christians must never, ever stop living this consecrated life. There's never a moment where we can think or should think that this life belongs to me. But this life has been bought and purchased by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, there's one statement that the Apostle Paul made, you know, that somehow is quite seldom talked about or mentioned, but really should reflect what we think and understand. Remember when the Apostle Paul, on the way from Caesarea to Rome, when he experienced a great storm, and in the midst of the storm, as he assured the rest of the passengers that their lives would be preserved, he said, "Whose I am, whom I serve," in reference to his God. Right? He says, "Whose I am, I belong to God, whom I serve." And I think that this should actually be sometimes in our tabernacle book room, right? We have all these plaques and that we have, that we hang on our homes. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In fact, this should also be a reminder of whose I am, whom I serve. My life is no longer my own. My life belongs to the Lord, and I serve the Lord with my all. And I remember this was what Reverend Quack reminded me once before, as I was serving the Lord and as I entered the full-time ministry. He one day just commented to me, you know, suddenly out of the blue. He says, "Remember, your life is no longer your own." I think that he was trying to say a few things to me with that statement. Your life is no longer your own. And it's very true, right? Your life is no longer your own because, you know, your life is an open book. Right? Your life is no longer your own because you have to live your whole life unto the Lord. But do you realize that that does not stand true only for those in the full-time ministry? It also stands true for every one of us. Our lives are no longer our own, because it has been bought, it has been purchased with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an altar, and through this altar now we can approach before God. We can live a consecrated, holy life, a living sacrifice. Isn't this so blessed? And so wonderful. We have an altar. We don't have to run away from God. We must not try to find, you know, a way to approach before God. Never think of finding strange fire, seeking strange fire. We have the example of Nadab Abihu. I come before the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an altar. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, our Almighty God, Thou art our loving Father. And O how in Thy love Thou hast sent Thy only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our perfect sacrifice. How the Lord Jesus Christ has offered up Himself, how He died on the cross, how He shed His precious blood, and how we praise Thee that He also rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And now in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a full atonement. All our sins are washed away. The guilt, the shame have been paid for in the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How we thank Thee that our Lord, He is our peace. He is our atonement. He is the blessed sacrifice that Thou hast also received. And O Lord, in knowing how Thou hast received Christ, we know that Thou hast also received us through Him. Oh, what a blessed thought to know that we can now approach before Thee. We can worship Thee. We can consecrate ourselves unto Thee. We wonder, as we are wretched sinners, what is it that Thou hast seen in us? We know that there's nothing that is delightful in us that Thou should receive us. Yet, in Christ, Thou hast accepted Thy children. O Father, help us to then see that the life that we have no longer belongs to ourselves. That wherever Thou hast placed us, whether in school, at work, in all our pursuits, in the life that we live, we must no longer pursue our own will or our own desires, for our lives belong to Thee. O Father, we thank Thee for this assurance and this comfort. We know that at times the devil tempts us to despair, where the devil plants doubt in our minds, causing us to wonder whether we are good enough. But how we thank Thee that in Christ we have all that is most sufficient and enough for us. May Thou keep Thy word in our hearts, even through the rest of this week. Help us to always think upon Christ, our wonderful sacrifice. Hear this our prayer. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.